You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Today we're going to cover the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews has 13 chapters, so we'll actually take 2 weeks to do the book of Hebrews. Now, just by way of introduction, I want to talk about possibilities of who wrote the book, what we do know about the author, what we know about the community to which he wrote it, and perhaps the timing of when this book was written. One of the things about the book is that it's actually confusing, or not necessarily confusing, there just isn't a whole lot of information about who wrote the book or to whom it was written. There isn't any kind of explicit to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul and Timothy. There's none of that. There is some cryptic references at the end that we get a few clues. And we also have the title, A Letter to the Hebrews. So what can we deduce? And we have to deduce it from the context and some of what we know that was taking place in the context of the history of the time as well. So what are some things that we can deduce? Well, some of the early church fathers attributed the letter to the Apostle Paul, but others of them disagreed with that. They thought that the Greek was different from the letters of Paul, and that some of the other circumstances around the letter mitigated against that. There is a reference in chapter 13, verse 23, where it talks about our brother Timothy. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, the very end of the book. You'll see in the final paragraph, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Now we'll come back to the Italy thing, but it's that verse 23 where it talks about our brother Timothy has been released, that we learn something about the occasion or the author. And so some speculate that this is Paul's young protege, Timothy, which he wrote letters to, which was the bishop of the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor area. But the reference here to Timothy, that it could apply to any of Timothy's fellow compatriots in the gospel. Timothy was a brother in Christ to all of the leaders of the church. So this doesn't necessarily mean the Apostle Paul. Also, the letter was written by somebody who was highly educated. Out of all the letters in the New Testament, this is the one that has the highest quality Greek. So it was somebody that was highly educated. Candidates for who might have written it include Luke. Dr. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, also one of the high quality Greek letters. Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, Silas, and Philip. Silas is also called Silvanus. Silvanus has actually written another letter in the New Testament. You don't ever think of it as being the letter from Silvanus, because it was actually Silvanus working as a scribe for the Apostle Peter. But the first letter of Peter is, at the end it says, I, Silvanus, have written this, but he was writing this for Peter. So Silvanus was somebody who was looked to as a writer of apostolic literature, and I think he's probably the strongest candidate for writing the letter to the Hebrews, and may have written it with some understudy, as an understudy of the Apostle Peter, and he also traveled with Paul. So he would have been well acquainted with the apostolic message. Was Hebrews, like 1 Peter, written by a scribe under the dictation or encouragement of an apostle? Probably not. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. It, the message of salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That little phrase, it was attested to us by those who heard, would seem to suggest that this was not written by one of the 12 apostles, but by a person who was a second-generation Christian in the sense of a convert of the 12, who they heard it from the Lord, meaning the 12. The 12 told us, and now we're writing an encouragement to you. So it probably is not one of the 12, but it is highly likely it's one of these other ones that have been mentioned. For these reasons, though, there's simply no way to know the name of the author. The letter, of course, is anonymous. It's not really possible to discern precisely to whom the letter was written, but actually this is one of the more important questions to understand the book. And here's what we do know about the people that the letter was written to. So I say when I say we don't know precisely who it was written to, there isn't a place that says to the church in Rome or to the church in Ephesus or to Colossae or to the Thessalonians or to the church that meets in Philemon's house or anything like that. So we don't have a place name other than this reference here, those who come from Italy send you their greetings. The other things that we can discern from the letter are, one, the title, to the Hebrews. So what does that tell you? These are Jewish people. And in fact, a lot of the content in the letter is talking about the Jewish scriptures. We're talking about Moses, the theology of angels and angelic messengers. Joshua's mentioned, the Aaronic priesthood, Melchizedek. A lot of these things are very much in the psyche and whoop and wharf of Jewish understanding and teachings. And so these people are Jewish that are receiving this letter. We can also say that they're Christians. They're believers. But they're believers in need of remedial instructions. How do we know that? Well, for though by this is Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So they ought to be light years ahead of where they are, but they're having to go back to school on the basics. And this is actually the big concern of the writer. He's concerned that he's not seeing the kind of growth in these Jewish Christians that he'd like to be seeing at this point in their Christian life. They've stagnated. They have become dull. They have become sluggards in their faith. These are the kinds of words that he's using about these people. He's worried that they're falling away. And so the purpose of this letter to these people takes into account their spiritual state and is written as he says here again at this, as a word of exhortation to kind of challenge them to start growing again and to get stronger in their faith. Much of the letter is devoted to the Jewish concerns and things that would relate to a Jewish believers. But these were people who had heard the message, had been baptized, had received the Holy Spirit. These are all talked about in chapters 2 and 6. There's a concern for their growth and continuance in the faith, and also assurance that they are of the saved, he says in chapter 6, which we'll get to later tonight. There's also a strong theme of them suffering in their human weakness, undergoing persecution. So this was a group that presently was probably not being persecuted, but had gone through persecution and were likely facing persecution in the near term. So in these last greetings, we also see this statement about those who come from Italy send you their greetings. So what does that mean? Does it mean that he is sending greetings from Italy, as if that's where the letter is being written from? Is it being written from Italy to some unknown location? Or is the writer recognizing that there are people with him who have come from Italy, and he's sending greetings back to the church from those who have come from Italy? That's more likely, actually, because of the way that's phrased. Again, let's read it again. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So that actually becomes a pretty significant clue as to where this letter went. To Italy. Probably to Rome. If you were to narrow it down, the place where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were martyred. When did you have struggles with persecution in Rome. Well, there was a little bit of persecution in the 50s, but it got real severe under Nero just before 70 AD. And 63 to 68 or so, there was some intense persecution under Nero. 64 to 68 AD. This would actually have been the time when the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter would have been killed for the faith. The other thing that I take as a clue as to timing is that this has a lot of discussion about the temple and the sacrifices in the temple and the high priest and so on, speaking of these things in the present tense as if they were still going on. Not talking about these things. Well, when the high priest would sacrifice, never in the past tense, always in the present tense, as if these things are currently happening. Which means to me that the letter was written before the destruction of the temple, which would have been in 70 AD. So my sense is there were certainly persecutions of Christians that happened after 70 AD, you know, 80 and 90 AD. There would have been other opportunities for this kind of picture that I'm painting to have happened. But I think because of that language of the present tense for the high priest and the discussion about the sacrifices taking place in the temple, that this was written during the time of the persecution of Nero to Christians in Italy and probably Rome. So here's my best guess as to who wrote it. I think it was written by probably a person like Silvanus to Christians, Jewish Christians in the city of Rome. Let's think a little bit about how the book is structured. In a very simple way, you could divide the book of Hebrews up into two parts, kind of like you can with the Apostle Paul's letters, a section on instruction and a section on practical considerations, where he speaks more theologically and then he speaks more in the imperative. This is another reason why people sometimes think Paul wrote this, because it has that Pauline shape to it that you so often see in many of his other letters. But if you dig a little deeper, you actually can discern three parts to the letter. And then if you go even deeper and drill down even more, you can get to a six-part structure to this letter. The two main parts, let's start with the two main parts, primarily focus on teaching about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over and against the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ is the supreme mediator of a new and better covenant. And so the last three chapters of the book would then be application of the new covenant to the everyday life of the Christian people and their church and as individuals. But if you were to focus in on that supremacy of Jesus Christ section, you actually could divide that section into two parts. The first part has to do with the Word of God, and the second part has to do with the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So he focuses on Jesus as being the supreme revelation of the Word of God. And the call to the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, is to pay attention to the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the Word of God. Then the second half of that section is primarily an exhortation to draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the work that he's done on the cross as the high priest and as the one who has been sacrificed, and his blood of atonement is what gives us access to the throne of God. And we can draw near to the throne of God because we have full access because of the person and work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so if you were to give the exhortation of the first third of the book is pay attention. The second third of the book, draw near. Says it over and over again. Draw near. And then the third third is believe. Have faith. Put your faith in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and live the Christian life out. Persevere. If you were to drill down even more, what the writer is doing in this call to pay attention to the Word is to look at Jesus as the supreme Son of God, higher than the angelic messengers and the supreme covenant mediator, higher than any covenant mediator that's ever lived from a human standpoint, and he uses Moses as the example. And then in the second chapter 4 through 7, he makes the case that Jesus is the supreme high priest, higher than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. He is the great high priest, and he'll say, in the order of Melchizedek. And he'll make an interesting argument of why the priesthood of Melchizedek supersedes the priesthood of the Levites and the high priest under Aaron. And then he's going to describe how his sacrifice of himself, once offered, is better than any of the other sacrifices that have ever been made in the temple. It is the supreme sacrifice that deals for sins once and for all for the whole world. Jesus' blood is the supreme new covenant. And then again, the call to live in faith and to live our lives as living sacrifices. On a very basic level, what he's really telling them to do is to do the liturgy that we are called to do in our worship. The first half of our liturgy is focused on the Word of God. The second half of our liturgy is focused on communion with God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we need to go deeper into both of those. We need to go deeper in our study of the Word of God and be more attentive to it and not harden our hearts to it and become closed-minded and dull to it, but sharpened by it and allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts and convict us and to change us. But then the other piece of our liturgy is we have to press in to draw nearer into a deeper personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's something that happens sacramentally, and it happens spiritually. These two things are related. Close your mind and your heart to what the Lord is trying to say to you, and your intimacy with God is going to suffer. If your intimacy with God suffers, you're going to close your mind to the Word of God. These two things are related. And so this is like a shot in the arm to these, soften your heart to the Word. Allow God to convict your hearts so that you can draw into the sanctuary of God and come into His holy presence. But one of the helpful things about looking at a book like this from a big picture is when Hebrews is an easy one to get caught in the weeds. There's so many names and Old Testament references and things that if you get stuck on the details, you'll miss the big picture. But I think putting it in this kind of simple outline is very helpful, at least it was for me, to see that basically he's talking about paying attention and going deeper in our personal relationship with the Lord and allowing God to get through to us so that we can grow and become stronger in Him and attain ultimately to the salvation. So the main message of the book is that Jesus Christ is the supreme mediator of the new covenant, which is a clarion call to draw near to God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus and follow Him by faith and covenant faithfulness all the way to the end of the age. We have to persevere in that. So he's going to argue for Christ's superiority as the ultimate climax and fulfillment of all that's gone before and through God's earlier covenantal mediators, particularly through creation, angelic messengers, through Moses, the Levitical priesthood, through all the temple worship and the sacrifices. All of these things have found their fulfillment, their culmination, their climax, their ultimate realization. Everything that the Old Testament was pointing to is now pointing right to Jesus. He is it. And it's through Him that you get in. And it's not possible to get in and go deeper unless you go through Him. That's the key point. And he's going to make that over and over again very strongly. Now, why does he need to say that to this group of people? I think this is something Paul was wrestling with as he was wrestling with Jewish converts and non-Jewish converts all over the region of the Mediterranean. The temptation of that strong Jewish culture is to get sucked back to just be Jewish, just be a Jewish cultural Jew, and to rest on your laurels of I've got the pedigree, I've got the circumcision, I've got the heritage, I'm in. And that has never been what saves Jewish people. It's always been by putting your faith in God. It's always been by having an intimate relationship with the Lord through sacrifice and blood sacrifice specifically. And those blood sacrifices, what the writer of Hebrews is going to say, those blood sacrifices were never sufficient to ultimately save anyone. They always were pointing to something greater, the person of Jesus. He's now come. So why do you want to go back? Go forward into the life that God has for you now and in the ultimate age to come. It's a great Sabbath rest. It's a promised land. It's out there in front of you. But you have to be faithful to hear the word of God, be attentive to it, allow it to convict you, and to draw near to God. And he's going to bring you in. He'll take you across the threshold. So the writer begins with this beautiful passage. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. It almost sounds like the gospel writer John in some ways. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Could be. A lot of resonances with the Apostle John in this. Perhaps this was written by somebody who was a scribe of John. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what's he saying? Well, first of all, remember where we are in the outline. What he's going to be arguing for is pay attention to the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God is what you need to be focused on. Now, if you're going to pay attention to the Word of God, you could listen to prophets, but those were the way God spoke long ago. You could listen to angels, because angels have often been used as messengers of the Word of God. He's going to get to Moses, but what he's going to just right out of the gate argue is, if you want to hear the Word of God right now, you need to listen to Jesus. Jesus is it. He is the one who is the supreme revelation of the voice of God and the Word of God. In the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. A lot of ways to communicate if you're God, but the most powerful way to communicate is to send your Son. And who is this Son that he's talking about? None other than the one who's going to inherit everything, the one who created everything, the one who sustains everything, the one who is sovereign over everything. In other words, the end-all, be-all of everything. If you want to know God, listen to the end-all, be-all of everything, Jesus. There really is no other place you need to be listening to. Angels, aren't they a big deal? Not when compared to the end-all, be-all of everything. Moses, are you kidding me? Not when compared to the end-all, be-all of everything. The one in whom, by whom, all things were created. Everything's sustained. He's the exact radiance of God's glory. Who do you think Moses was talking to when he went into the tabernacle behind the veil and saw the Shekinah glory of God? The end-all, be-all of everything. Jesus, he is the glory of God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the one who upholds all of the universe by the word of his power. More than that, he's the one that has redeemed all of humanity of their sins. Who else would you listen to? Where else would you go for life and salvation? Listen to Jesus. This is a good opener, isn't it? I mean, basically what he's saying is, here's where we're going, folks. And this is what you, it's like, bam, wake up. It's about Jesus. And if you don't put him at the center of your attention and the center of your life, you are off. You're not listening to God. Because in the last days, that's the way God speaks. It's through Jesus. And so then he begins to make his case. He mentioned angels. Jesus is much superior to angels. Well, the word angel means messenger, basically. When we talk about evangelion, evangelist, it's a good messenger. An evangelist is somebody who bears the good message, the good news. Angel is in evangelion, the good message. An angel is a messenger. To which of the messengers did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." These are just messengers. But these are not the fullness, end-all, be-all of God. They're just messengers. The one who is greater than the messengers is here, the firstborn of God. Of the angels, he says, well, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They're nothing. They're just part of the creation. Not the one who created them. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you in the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you'll remain. They will all wear out like a garment." What's he talking about? The angels. They're going to perish. They're going to wear out like a garment. They're finite. They're part of the creation. They're creature. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the one who sustains it all and is in charge of it all. Verse 13, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Did he ever put the angels in charge of all the things and set the angels down at the right hand of God the Father? No, they're all ministering spirits. They're servants. They're sent out not even just to serve the Son, but they're sent out to serve God's people for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are important. They've been God's messengers for a long time. But in these last days, now that you have the Son, focus on him. He's the deal. And the angels, they have to decrease. So that's where he's talking about the Word. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore we must pay much more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." That's his big concern for the Hebrews, that they're drifting away, that they're wandering, that they're dull, that their hearts are getting hard, that they're falling away. However ways that you could put it, there's a lot of different ways to put it, but his concern is that he's losing them. And one of the main things that he's trying to encourage them to do is to recenter their focus back on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Look at verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," in other words, you paid attention to the angels, because when an angel tells you the word of the Lord, it comes true. Angelic messengers from God are reliable. How much more then, when you get it not from an angel, but from the Son himself? Do you just not believe him? We're talking about somebody that's greater than the angels. We just made that case, right? You trusted the angels. why would you not listen to and be attentive to what the Son is telling you and what the Son has said to you? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Who is it that brought us this great salvation? Well, it was first declared to us by the Lord, Jesus. And then it was attested to us by those who heard, the 12 and the disciples. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, we saw God's power at work in the life of the church, the miracles done in our presence and in the gifts of the Holy Spirit being poured out, Pentecost and what happened beyond. But the warning is, pay attention to what the Son is saying. If you put stock in the angels, you should put a whole lot more stock in the Son. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But now, in putting everything in subjection to his feet, he left nothing outside of his control. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus. But where is he now? Is he still lower than the angels? No. He has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he did go to our place and actually went below the angels. But he did that and suffered so that he might go higher than the angels and be over all things. And guess what that means for us? We go right up there with him. And we're over the angels too at this point, if you're in the train of Christ. His suffering and exaltation means our suffering and exaltation too. And he, look at verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What's the plan of God, the larger plan of God? To come down and grab us and save us so that we might be the sons and children of glory with him. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He has come for us. And to Jesus, we are more important than the angels. We're brothers. And he has come and experienced our sufferings and our challenges and our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through. And he can do it. But got to pay attention to him. Follow him. Listen to him. Obey him. He's the one that can lead us to glory, but you got to stay focused on him. The writer of Hebrews is challenging him to pay attention to the word. And so he uses Moses as another example of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but it's also a scriptural illustration. And let me explain it to you, and then we'll work our way through it. But basically what he's saying here is, You trust Moses. Right? Moses is an authoritative spokesperson for God. Well, remember when Moses was trying to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land? And he was teaching them the Word of God, and he was preaching them the Word. What did they do in the wilderness when that Word of God came to them? They hardened their hearts to it. They grumbled against it. They didn't want to obey it. They didn't want to trust it. They didn't want to rely on it. And so what happened to that grumbling, hard-hearted group of people when they were bucking the word of God through Moses? Many of them perished in the wilderness. They were unable to enter into the promised Sabbath rest or the promised land that God had for him. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the term Sabbath rest, and many of us don't automatically connect that with the promised land, but that is the story of the first five books of the Bible, and it's laid out actually in the first chapters, that what God is doing is moving the people of God from chaos, the tohu fovohu, the formless void in which all of the cosmos was swirling around in, into the order of Sabbath rest. Now, God did that for the creation in 7 days, is what the book of Genesis says. I'm not saying seven literal days or epochs or eons. It's a literary tool that he's using to describe what God is doing with the Hebrew people. He's taking them from the chaos of the wilderness, and actually that is what they called the wilderness as they were wandering through it, the tohu fovohu, the formless void. That's what it was. It was a formless void. Where was he leading them? To the promised land, which they called Sabbath rest. When they could get out of the formless void and into the Sabbath rest, they would become the blessed people of God. And their work would be at rest. And they would dwell in houses that they didn't build and plant gardens that they didn't hoe and enjoy the blessings and the fruit of a good and pleasant land flowing with milk and honey. What was the problem? They didn't trust God to lead them into the promised land. They didn't trust the word of God. And God said, let there be light, and it was so. And God said, they didn't trust the word of God to create them into the people of God that he was creating them to be. And guess what happened? They didn't make it through the 7 days. They didn't make it into the promised land. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to argue is, we're not talking about Moses, guys. We're talking about the one who is greater than Moses is here. Jesus, the Son of God. Moses was just a messenger of God. He was just a prophet. We're talking about the Son. Now, if they hardened their hearts against Moses and perished in the wilderness and didn't enter into the Sabbath rest in that day under Joshua and Moses, do you think that if you harden your hearts to what the Son of God is trying to get across to you and say to you, that you're going to fare any better? Oh, yes, there is a Sabbath rest that's held out for you. I'm not talking about geography in Israel. I'm talking about eternal life, heirs of the promises of God. If you want to enter into that rest, listen, be attentive, obey the word of God. Where are you going to know the word of God? It's Jesus. That's what he's arguing. That's in a nutshell. Let's look at some of the passages and we'll get that. That's, you know, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the glory of God. He is the Shekinah glory. So Moses was actually just a servant of Jesus. But you get to listen to the Lord himself. Be careful about your hearts. If they hardened their heart because of sin and weakness, you could do the same thing. If they fell and died in the wilderness, well, you can fall and die in the wilderness too. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, he says, this is chapter 3, verse 1, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses, so he's using an analogy, just like Moses was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So now we need to be like Moses, serving the builder of the house. But then he brings up from the wilderness time, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Again, what's his concern? Hardness of heart to the word of God. Okay, that's his overarching concern for all four chapters here. I swore in my wrath, this is verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. These are quotes from the Old Testament. Remember what I said, the promised land is Sabbath rest. Now he's going to cue in on that last phrase and the hardness and the idea, if you harden your hearts, you don't enter into the Sabbath rest. You don't enter into the promised land. Now take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you any evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were those that hardened their hearts and yet rebelled? Wasn't it all the people that left Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness? The ones whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The ones that the Lord swore that they wouldn't enter his rest? Those who were disobedient? Can't you see? They weren't able to enter the rest because of unbelief. They didn't trust the word of God. Guess what, guys? The promise of entering into the rest of God still stands. We can enter into the Sabbath rest. But it seems like some of you have failed to reach it, he says. For good news came to us just as it did to them. But the message that they heard did not benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they're not going to enter my rest. And he goes on to make the case that the Sabbath rest that was promised was much greater than just entering into the promised land. And what he means by today is much longer than just a day that was back then, but today means any day that you hear that scripture. Joshua, verse 8, if he had given him rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What's he mean by that? Well, he's quoting a psalm that was basically using the analogy of the promised land to bring the call to obey God's voice to that present group of hearers. And now it's like a three-part trajectory here, okay? So what he's doing is, back then, they didn't obey. The psalmist was challenging the present hearers of the word of God not to be like the ones in the wilderness who didn't enter the rest. Well, if he was applying that, then he must have been talking about another rest that happened. And we are yet even another generation that are hearing the word of God and the voice of the Lord. And there's a Sabbath rest held out for us. We've heard the voice of God too. So verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Don't want to lose anyone of our church to the wilderness. Nobody dies in the wilderness at St. Peter's, right? Don't want to have anybody die in the wilderness. Could happen, though, if you harden your heart to the voice of the Lord. And then he comes back to the theme of the word again, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Another connection with John is in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. John is caught up into a heavenly vision, and he sees Jesus. And out of his mouth comes what? A two-edged sword, the Word of God. Jesus is the one who is the Word of God. And his word cuts like a two-edged sword, pierces the heart right into your conscience, convicts your soul, your heart, your mind of what is right, what is wrong. It's alive. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ doing that in your heart. The writer of Hebrews is saying, be attentive to the word. Pay attention. Allow the word of God to do its work in you, lest you perish in the wilderness. So that's essentially the first message of the book of Hebrews. First half of the liturgy. The preached word. The liturgy of the word. That's what we call it. See, I think the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. It was probably something that worked well in church. It's a sermon. You could have your ministry of the word, and then he gets into a theology of the sacrament and what it means to draw near into the presence of God and go into that mystical communion with the body of Christ. And that's where he turns next to the Jesus as the sacrifice of the covenant, the blood of Jesus. I'm on the bottom of page 207 on the outline. So the first four chapters give those who are paying attention their eschatological marching orders. That's chapters 1 through 4, our eschatological marching orders. Chapters 5 through 10 is how we're going to get through this. How are we going to keep marching? How are we going to make it all the way to the end and to receive that promised rest? Well, we're not without help. Yeah, it's going to be a wilderness time. Yeah, it's going to be hard. There's going to be challenges. But Jesus has already gone through this with us. And he is giving us everything that we need to draw near to God as we're going through the wilderness. And that's what we need, intimacy with God as we go through the eschatological challenge of this day. We're in the last days, and we're not far now, closer now than we ever have been to the end of the eschaton, the end of the age. But how are we going to get through these times? Going to be persecutions, challenges, sufferings. Well, Jesus suffered with us in our weakness. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. But he knows what it means to be a human being. He knows what it means to go through the struggles and challenges of life. And he can help us get there. But we got to draw near to him. Don't shrink back. Don't fall away. Don't go the other direction. Don't lose your intimacy with God. You desperately need communion with him. It's where, you know, it's interesting, as I've grown in my relationship with the Lord, the second half of our liturgy has grown in its importance to me. You know, when I was a younger Christian, I didn't put a lot of stock in communion. I was more focused on the Word. As I've gotten older and more mature in my faith, I realize that that is more and more important to me, that relationship with the Lord and just being in the presence of the Lord is important. I think in a lot of ways, the culture in which we live is a very Protestant culture that puts a lot of emphasis on the Word. And so communion with God gets a short shrift, not just because of me, as you know, in my finiteness and in my immaturity, but culturally it does. We don't put a lot of stock into that sort of drawing near to God through the sacramental life. Something to think about, but this is what the writer of Hebrews is challenging them to think about. So Jesus is leading his new covenant people to God's Sabbath rest, things hinted at through prophets and angels and even through Moses, but now something that is intimately attainable to us if we will draw near to God. So listen to how he introduces this section, chapters 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's in a sense his thesis statement for the rest of the book, or for the until chapter 10, end of chapter 10. From 5 to 10, this is what he's talking about. Drawing near to God so that we can find help through the blood of Jesus Christ in our time of need. They're slipping away, the Hebrews. They're dull of thinking. He's losing them. Now why are they getting lost? Well, there's several reasons. One is they're immature. They haven't put the time in and the energy and the commitment to the Word. That's one of the main problems. They're immature. Add to that, living the Christian life is getting hard. Persecution, people falling away, struggles, a culture that doesn't appreciate it. Hard being a Christian. Suffering. If you're immature and you add difficulty, what are you going to do? Give up. Fade away. It's easy to have happen, but that's what's happening with them. And so what he's challenging them is instead of falling away, shrinking back, to go deeper. Become more intimate with God. He can do that. You can do this. He can help you. Jesus is one that has fought the battle against human weakness and the struggle against sin. And so they must draw near and not fall away. So look at where he goes in chapter 5. And again, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He starts with the Old Testament high priest. Every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a high priest functions like a mediator. People need to get more intimate with God, but their problem is sin and human finiteness and weakness. And so the high priest is there to represent them to God and God to them, and make sacrifices so that they can become more intimate with God. That's what the Aaronic priesthood was about in Leviticus. You read about that. Only there was a problem with the high priest. But it was a blessing too. He was a sinner. And that was a blessing because he could be gentle with those who would can't come to him, because he knew what it meant to struggle with weakness and to struggle with temptation and sin. And so he, with gentleness, would help these sinners come into a relationship with God and help them overcome their weakness and their sinfulness by making sacrifices first for himself, and then he'd make sacrifices for them. So the thing is, that's a very serious job. You're going to be a high priest. You have to be called to that. It's not something that you self-appoint. Well, Jesus, he says, he didn't raise his hand and appoint himself to be the high priest. It was an anointing that was given to him by the will of the Father. Verse 5, Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I've begotten you. And he says also in another place, You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, again quoting the Psalms. He's going to come back to this Melchizedek thing, so don't get too hung up on that quite yet. We're actually going to cover that in depth next week. But the key thing that he's wanting to make the point of now is that Jesus was called to be our high priest. And just like the human high priest that is himself a sinner and understands weakness, so he has to offer sacrifices for himself, well, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, did something similar to that. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What's he talking about? The Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where through sweat and tears of blood, or sweats of drops of blood, and cries of prayer, he called out to God the Father. But the Father's will was that he would go through the pain of death and suffering. Take this cup from me, if it's possible, but not my will, but yours, O Lord. He learned obedience in that moment so that he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The Garden of Gethsemane was for us. It's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That moment of weakness on the part of Jesus, not my will, but yours. Jesus learned obedience. We need to realize that he can help us and give salvation to all who obey him. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, he wants to go a lot deeper into all this, but he's going to take a little excursus on their immaturity for a minute. That's what he says. I got a lot more to tell you about all these things. But first, let's talk about you, since you've become dull of hearing. For though this by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. You guys are immature in your faith. This is the main problem that you have. You should be eating meat. You're still drinking milk. Why am I having to go back over these things with you? It's a little bit of, I don't know what you would call that, shaming a bit? I mean, just a stern talking to? Sounds quite parental. Yeah, it sounds like a parent. Basically telling them to grow up, right? You need to grow up. I shouldn't have to be going through this again with you. But he's going to say, I'm really concerned, very concerned by this. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from the dead works, of faith towards God, of instructions about washings or baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he says to him basically, you guys are on milk. You need solid food. I'm not sure if you can handle it or not, but I'm going to go on to the solid food. I'm not going to go back and go and teach you again these elementary things. And he's going to push him theologically and sacramentally. He's going to push him with a challenge. But he's saying, I'm not going to go back. You need me to go back, but I'm not going to do it. Let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.